But today we're going to be worshiping God and talking about Christmas. And so we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. So go ahead and find your way to the Gospel of Luke and go to chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to read the passage and then we will jump into this sermon. Luke 2, and we're going to do the first 7 verses. This is the reading of God's holy word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray. God, as we come to this passage that's so familiar, many people have heard this passage for, 30, 40 years even. We hear it all the time and we almost can't even understand it. I pray, Father, that you would just take the scales from our eyes, that we would understand the circumstances of the first Christmas, so we would understand better how to relate to the circumstances of this Christmas. I pray, Father, you would use this sermon. I pray that the lost would be saved, that the saved would be sanctified, and that you would be glorified, Father, that you would use this sermon for your glory and for our good in Jesus' name. Amen. When you can be seated. So we're going to be beginning to talk about this. I'm excited to go through Luke. I'm excited to talk about Christmas. Every year, if I think about it, I mean, we've been preaching for 12 years, almost 13 years now, and that's probably between 2 and 4 sermons of Christmas every year because I like to get ready for it. And I love Christmas. I love thinking about the incarnation, the idea that God sent his son and what this means and reflecting on it every year. And it's always a pleasure when I can go back to the Gospels and just look at the narrative itself. And there's no year more appropriate to going back to the actual narrative itself than this one. I want to begin and try to set us up a little bit. If you look at chapter 2, right after what we just read, the story goes on and says in verse 8, it says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy.'" Now, don't go past this for a minute, because that's what Christmas is. I mentioned last week that Christmas is news. It's good news. And I want to remind you again that here it's just stated for us plainly that the message of Christmas is good news of great joy. And he says that will be for all the people, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a democratically elected president." No, or "You will find a doctor who's really good at solving viruses." Or "You will find a vaccine." Or "You will find a big tech CEO." Or "You will find a stimulus check," or whatever else you think we ought to find to have good news of great joy. It's not a baby born to a rural teenager squatting in a stable. That doesn't sound like it fits the good news of great joy. It's the irony, the craziness of that context. You will find, like I said, these things. You will find a helpless baby born to a rural teenager. And you sit in a stable and you say, rejoice. The story, if you're honest, if we're just honest and see it on its face value, stop religiously making it into this thing. Just see it on its plain value. At first glance, the story makes no sense unless you understand the context. And so too is it the case with Christmas. Let's take a quick look at a video that Julia wanted me to play. Go to Mark chapter 1. The point I want to make with the video and the sermon is very simple, that the context of Christmas not only matters, but it's integral to us understanding everything in so many ways, and we lose that context so easily. If you listen to the songs we sing, we talk about the joy of the baby, and we say the joy, but we don't always get it. It seems like the whole world, if you just listen to our carols and the things we say, was just ready and waiting for this wonderful announcement, and that the shepherds were just heroes, and that they're going into the field. But when we understand that first Christmas, it was a dark, terrible time in so many ways, and it's hard to imagine that. But I want to begin and establish for a minute. If you look at in Mark's gospel, because each gospel writer, because we're spending time in, you know, in each one of the gospels, in Luke and in Matthew, Mark and John, and in each of the gospels, they begin their story in different ways. And it's Matthew and Luke that give us really the Christmas story that we're used to. John gives us a Christmas story that we're not used to, that we'll end with. But in the beginning, I want to start with Mark's basically story. He just, you know, introduces us to Jesus, who comes on the scene like a superhero. No birth narrative, just out of nowhere. All of a sudden, Jesus suddenly appears. And the very first words he says are in verse 15 in his gospel as it's proclaimed to us. It says in verse 15, now Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. These are the first words that Mark records of superhero Jesus. Now what's interesting about this is the first words he records are, the time is fulfilled. Now there's something about that I think that ought to cause us to pause for a moment, no pun intended, and that the idea that what Jesus is saying is that, look, I'm here right now and it's perfect timing. That's to say that in all the circumstances and all the history that God could have chosen to come, he chose then at that time. And what Jesus is saying at the beginning of his ministry is that this is exactly the timeline that God ordained that I would be here. And you say to yourself, well, Matt, you might be reading too much into that, and how does that relate to Christmas? Well, go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And if you're not sure how to find these things in the scripture, use your table of contents. The verses are on the screen so you have time to look, and eventually you'll get better and then you'll know how to find things. So no one's without excuse. If you don't know today, that's okay though. So also this stuff's online. You can see the notes and stuff. We'll put them up. But what Paul says in Galatians is interesting. He says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, talks about the law and how Christ came to save us from the law and all that. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the essentially Christmas message, but he begins telling us, Paul tells us, that it was when the fullness of time had come. It's at that moment that God had sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, of all the times God could have chosen, he says the day that Christ was born was ordained by God and it happened exactly like God would imagine it. So if it were me and I were then to turn to the Christmas story, I would imagine something like, I don't know, all the things we heard from prophecy, but Jesus being born in an awesome place, protected with angels everywhere, in a castle, you know, with an announcement and a choir, and all the things we could imagine. But God says it's in the fullness of time that he sent forth his son, born of a woman, that it was at the perfect time. At the perfect time. And we say to ourselves, okay, well, that's great, the perfect time. But when we get to our sermon today, now go to our passage that we just read at the beginning, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I'm making three basic points. The good news of great joy came in a time of political oppression and public hardship and personal isolation. I'm going to say that again. It was the perfect time, right? We were told it's the perfect time, but Christmas came. The good news of great joy came in a time of political oppression. Good news of great joy came in a time of public hardship, and good news of great joy came of a time of personal isolation, and it was the exact time God wanted us to see him come. And I would argue that if we don't understand that context of the first Christmas, we won't understand the context of this Christmas. So let's jump into the passage and see what happens. So here we are. I'm going to break it apart in a few different ways. And so chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, let's start there. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria. Now, we have to remember that Luke's gospel, Luke's a historian. He's an accurate historian. He's not writing mythology. He's not writing a fairy tale. He begins his gospel telling us the time. So this isn't random details just to make it interesting. I like the idea that in those days. Now, we've just ascertain and believe that in those days it was the perfect time for Christ to come. And so I want to link this fullness of time to what Luke is saying in those days. In the fullness of time, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this was about taxes. The whole world needed to be registered. This was the whole, like, you know, Roman world at the time. And so the Caesar Augustus wanted the whole world to basically go back to their hometown to be registered properly to pay their taxes. In other words, they were saying, like, hey, how do we know that there's not tax fraud going on? We need a real ID for taxes and all this other stuff. So they're going to send everyone back home to their hometown. Now, back in the day, this would have been very inconvenient. And we're told in verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria. Now, without getting into too many details, this is a troublesome verse often when we're trying to understand the context of the birth of Christ, because the question is, was Quirinius governor or was Herod the one ruling at the time of Jesus' birth? And Luke even tells us it's Herod, so what's going on here? the controversy comes down to the idea that Herod dies sometime around either 4 BC or at year 01 or at 1 BC, and Quirinius is governor around 4 AD or 6 AD, depending on the timing. And so the question is, what did Luke get this wrong? Were these guys even contemporaries in their stuff? There's a lot of like different ways to take it, but I think if you're a technical person, let me just get this out there so it's on record, okay? So if you don't follow what I'm going to say, it's okay. Just abracadabra. But if you're going to follow it, what I'm saying is the word here, protos, when he says it's the first registration, I think this is true, but the idea would be you could look at it as it's a genitive. So for example, in John 1, when he says, when John the Baptist talks about Jesus, says, he was before me. You know, he used the same word for before there. And so you could also see this verse as saying, this was the registration that happened before Quirinius was governor in Syria. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, why would Luke say this? And the reason I think he's saying this is that later, at the time of Luke's writing, Quirinius was governor, and he did take a census, and it's a famous census. And what he's telling us is there was a census taken prior to this by Herod, okay, that was done, and it was before the census that they were thinking of that had happened in their contemporary time. It would have made sense to the contemporary readers. For us, it suffices to say there was a worldwide census. There's no debate about that. And the question is, who ordered it? And I would argue Caesar Augustus has ordered it, and Herod enforced it. And Quirinius later came and did a similar census that Luke relates them to. So hopefully that settles it for you. If you have more questions, there's an article you can look at. It's really interesting. But there's a few things I want to point out. He says this is the first registration. This is the first thing that happens. It's the first of many. And this is super, super annoying. Now, just to kind of understand this for a second, go to Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. Matthew chapter 2, and let's look at verse 7. We have to understand a little bit about Herod. There's a lot we could say, but I'm going to start off with just sort of the thing we always remember on Christmas. And in Luke chapter 2, I'll start with verse 7, is when the wise men came. And it says, after asking the wise men where he's going to be born, it says, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. We have to understand that Herod was a crazy guy. If you go on a trip to Israel, so we went to Israel like a couple of years ago now, last time when we went to Israel, you walk around, a lot of your time in Israel is going to be looking at the magnificent structures built by Herod the Great. This historical figure, Herod built amazing structures. He was in many respects a genius, truly. He built a lot of great things. And if you were to measure this man by his sort of accomplishments in building things, certainly you could imagine people calling him Herod the Great. I mean, he built awesome things. He was also crazy. He was a crazy guy. And he was so crazy, in fact, that he was full of suspicion. He put three of his own sons to death because he was suspicious of them trying to usurp him. This was the period of time that Jesus was born into resembled more like 1930s Russia under Stalin than any other time you could imagine. Herod had spies everywhere looking for any threats to his kingdom. Any gathering was a gathering of suspicion at that time. All through the first century, when this was happening, you had mobs of people just waiting for someone to declare themselves some sort of deliverer or Messiah, in which the Romans were constantly ready to put down. And so there was a mob always ready to go up and protest, and there was always Herod ready to find out where it was going to be so he could cancel them in some way, shape, or form. This was Herod's picture. And so he hears word that there might be a child born from prophecy, and he's not like, yeah, that's prophecy, whatever, I'm not believing. He's like, oh yeah, let me know, because I can worship him. And the true story he wants to do, you know, they flee, and it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced greatly and go in the whole thing. They see Mary, they worship him. But verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. So if you just moved to Texas and you're watching this on video, rise, flee California. Gavin Newsom's going to shut us down. I mean, it was like this idea, like in this case, he's like, rise, flee, run. This guy's going to come after you. Okay. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So first of all, not only did God ordain that Christ would be born during this time of political oppression and turmoil, He ordained it for a reason and prophesied it and talked about out of Egypt I called my son and relates the birth of Christ to the Exodus of Israel from Egypt and slavery. It's interesting. I find that just so amazing. But Herod, just to keep with his craziness, says, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, most of us, we have to understand why this is related to prophecy, because, again, we think to ourselves, God really chose an inconvenient time to send his son into the world. I mean, here you have Herod's temple, and here's Jesus born in the shadow of Herod's temple, hunted down and a refugee. When you think of what's going on here, this idea that Herod's idea to kill all the male children, some people will say, well, you know, if you look at history of Herod, we don't see a huge, record of this event. Now, I think we have a record of the event in the most accurate historical document we have, which is the Bible. But outside of that, one of the issues you have to remember is that a lot of the craziness of Herod is just alluded to. You can read Josephus and other things that we know. The reason this probably wouldn't stick out even more, the whole massacre of a bunch of children, is for a few reasons. One, that's normal for Herod. Herod did all kinds of crazy things. And two, are we so different in our culture with abortion doing our thing, like, that we would be so surprised? Like, someone looked back in time, why didn't they talk about the massacre of children? I'm like, I don't know. It's a crazy moment, but we see that he did this. And the thing I want to point out about this, though, is that when you think of Herod, and what you know about Herod, is that he massacred children on Christmas. Now stop for a minute and think what Herod wanted. All the great structures he built, all the great political maneuvering and murders and the groups and the censoring and the things that he was doing, all of that was to exalt his name so he'd be remembered. And when you go to Israel, the only reason you even appreciate his buildings is because you're there to hear about Jesus. And so you think about this for a minute in history, the irony of the whole thing. What's the point of all of this? Well, notice he says, even in Herod's killing of the children, even in that terrible moment of absolute political oppression, we know that this was God's ordained time. And so if you go back to the book of Jeremiah, he quotes from that right here. He says in the prophet Jeremiah, verse 18, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. So let's go there briefly. Jeremiah 31, I think that's good. There you go. See, tongues. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. We got it going here. All right, let's go. So now we got this, the quote. This is the quote that he's quoting from Jeremiah. He says, thus says the Lord, verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. The point I'm trying to make is that God chose this oppressive government on purpose, and he was doing something with it. Now, what might that be? And the best example I have for you is in the book of Exodus. Go back to Exodus chapter 9. You might remember this from when we went through it. You might have thought to yourself, I know what he's going to say. Exodus chapter 9, good for you. Exodus 9, verse 13. So we know the story of Moses in Egypt, and we know that I'm not just making this up because Matthew relates the story of Jesus from Egypt, right? And so in Egypt, the Jews had to flee from Pharaoh. In the time of Christ's birth, it was Herod. But in both cases, God wants us to have a relationship between these two events. Is that fair? And so in both cases, you had an oppressive government. Pharaoh oppressing the Jewish people, making them slaves. Herod oppressing them in the more Stalinesque type of fascism of the first century. But you have the same idea in verse 13. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself. On you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I raised you up. In other words, Herod was on purpose. God allows Herod. He says, for this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, God allowed Herod to be seen as the one murdering babies so we can remember the baby that was born that night and that wasn't the one that Herod murdered, that we could see the contrast of these things. No, I just, this oppression, this thing, I love the idea that the most easy way to sum up what he just said is like, the reason I raised you up, Pharaoh, the reason I raised you up, Herod, is because I needed someone to be in the highlight reel as I went out and I sent Christ out there. I mean, this is the guy that you did your highlight reel on, you know what I mean? Like, if you dunk on somebody or if you do jujitsu and you like do all these things, like, you're the guy I'm dunking on. And he's like, I'm raising you up so you can see, and you're the biggest, most oppressive governor ever, and I'm dunking on you on this first Christmas. And that's what's happening right now. And so we see to ourselves, and I guess the point I'm making, and when we think of the census here for a second, is like how much this would have been an oppressive thing. So here you are, just a rural Jewish guy living in your town, and all of a sudden, government mandate tells you you have to travel 90 miles back home just so they can check you off a list so they could tax you better. Are you excited about that? You're like, oh, you got to leave your business. The whole world had to leave their businesses behind and go and take this trip somehow to be registered by this government that wanted more control over their lives. None of us would be very excited about that. That would be extremely oppression. And I wonder if we can relate. Go to John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8. My argument of relating these things is to say this. It's not merely that, whoa, isn't that a coincidence? They had an oppressive governor and we have an oppressive governor, maybe not as bad, but still. I mean, is that what I'm saying? Is that all I'm saying? No. If you look at John chapter 8, when Jesus is presented before the people that don't believe in him, look at chapter 8, verse 31. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now, when he says this, these ones didn't actually believe him. They're professors of faith, not possessors of it. Any case, they say they believed him, but they didn't. He says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They said this while they were living under Herod. We've never been oppressed by anyone. They had to beg for every scrap they got. Can we relate to this? Please let us open the doors of our church. Please let us have our businesses. Please let us do the things we're having. Like, from who, what? The rules for thee, not for me. Please let us do these things. They're like, arguments like, we're never been enslaved to anybody. Hey, listen, I'm going to say this really quick. I sound political, but I don't care. Like, if you're totally cool with everything, like, it's just normal. Like, the government has the right to say this. And like, you're just, I don't feel oppressed at all. This is just normal stuff. I'm like, fine. You have someone you can relate to. I'm going to be honest. We're not oppressed by anything. If you miss the oppression of the first Christmas and the message of freedom that Jesus offers, you're going to miss the oppression of this one and the message of freedom that Christmas offers to you. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I truly say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. A slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. And he goes on and speaks about this. But the idea here is that because they couldn't see the oppression of that first Christmas, they couldn't see the deliverance of Jesus who offered freedom in contrast to Herod's slavery. And so they missed it. They missed the message. If we divorce Christmas from its context, we're going to miss the message. Jesus chose that moment on purpose for us. And I can't think of a better moment in my own life where I can actually understand the message. It's not just merely, oh, Jesus saves us, and it's a theological issue, and it happens in a mythological land. No, no, no. It happened in a real world with political oppression worse than we would ever imagine. And God is saying something in that. He said that, no, this is where freedom comes from. It's not coming from politicians. It's not coming from a vaccine. It's not coming from someone telling you can do it. It's not coming from the media. It's coming from that baby in the manger. And we have to understand it in its context. The only way we understand it. And so we make that first point. Now, go to the next point. So here's this super inconvenient thing, and that really points us to this next point. In chapter 2, we're back to chapter 2, look at verse 3. So we see that there's this oppressive mandate. And it says, in all the world, verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So that's kind of the transition here. Everyone was doing this. Everyone followed it. There was no one resisting this. They just did it. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Joseph has to travel 90 miles because of his lineage, because of his, you know, whose parents, right? So based on his lineage, he has to travel this super far distance because he was the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, this journey, this terrible journey, is the height of inconvenience. But it wasn't an inconvenience just for Joseph. God's not making, you know, this story about Joseph and Mary just as a random thing where the world is at peace and tranquil, and then here's these people that are going through a rough time. This isn't a psychological moment of therapy about, oh, if you're having a rough time in your life. This was a worldwide inconvenience. It was a worldwide problem, and God used that worldwide problem of this census, this inconvenient travel, this inconvenient to people's lives, to do something prophetically that he had planned for since the beginning. And I would argue that this isn't new either. This is how God operates. Go back to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, you might remember this. There's something wonderful about having gone through a lot of the beginning of the Old Testament, because you can think of it when you need to. But in Genesis 41, we see the story of Joseph, and not Joseph, the one we're talking about, but the first Joseph. And we see the story of the nation of Israel, and we see the story of what was going on, how he sold into slavery, and he goes into slavery, and we say, what a terrible thing. His own brother sold him into slavery. Like, that's terrible. Like, how could God be sovereign when he sells Joseph into slavery? And then when he's a slave, he's a good slave, follows everything that happens, and he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and gets thrown into prison. That sounds terrible. That's a bad circumstance. And then when he's in prison, he gives gives a great prophecy to a guy in prison who gets out and forgets about him for 2 years. And then he gets out at the right time when Pharaoh has this crazy dream about, you know, cows and famines and whatnot. And Joseph is able, and at the right time, the guy remembers where he is, can find him, says, I remember this guy in prison. I forgot to tell you about him. And they let him out. And the whole thing seems like a bunch of mishaps and unfortunate events, right, that just kind of are linked together. And you're like, none of this seems like God's working. And yet we see Joseph at the perfect time is found by Pharaoh, and he's appointed essentially second in command in all of Egypt. And he never would have done that, never would have happened had he not been sold into slavery, had he not been forgotten, had he not been falsely accused. None of that would have happened without these things. We see God sovereign in all of the calamity in his life. But more than that, there's this scene. So now we see Joseph sort of in his position, and we if we stop there, we miss the point. God's word isn't written for us to ascend to a higher job or something like that. There's more to this story here. And so in the story, here's Joseph, and now we enter the worldwide scenario. Look at verse 56. It says, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, this reference to all the earth, when it's used in the Old Testament, usually means the relatively local ancient world, all the people of that area in that sense. And so in this case, he says that they all came, and there was a very severe famine. Now you say to yourself, well, is that just a context that's just nothing? It's just a random context that happens to happen at the time. No, if you keep going, chapter 42, verse 1, it says, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, that's Joseph's son that thought Joseph's father who thought that his son had died. When he had learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, there's a wonderful story here, because you start to see that God's setting up this giant, reunion here between the brothers who had thought that their brother had been killed by them and sold into slavery and just had forgotten about him. Now there's a severe famine, and the whole thing serves not only to reunite a family, but to reunite and bring a nation into the land of Goshen to protect them, help them grow, and bring them out of Egypt later as we go forward. That the story was pivotal in the story. But the point I want to make right now is that this famine, you say to yourself, do you mean that God just like used a famine because it was convenient, or that God planned for a worldwide famine for the sake of reuniting his people and his family? Do you mean that God could use a global calamity to accomplish specific purposes? Yes, that's how it was. You mean to tell me that God works that way? Yes, God can move and move big things. And this famine was planned. It was the dream. It happened. It was planned. It brought the people there. I mean, the whole thing was part of God's plan. God used the weather. He used the global famine. And by the way, he's using coronavirus right now just the same. And he did this whole thing to provide for his people, to unite his people. And they felt so helpless as they went about their business. And we know that God did it on purpose. And we see that in chapter 50 of Genesis. Notice this. We say to ourselves, why would he do this? And we could say to a lot of things, but first let's make sure we understand what he's doing. In Genesis 50, verse 19, after Jacob dies, his brothers speak to Joseph, and they're wondering if they're going to be mad at him. And in verse 19, You know, his brothers came and said to him, look, we're your servants. And Joseph said to him, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So whether this virus came about from a lab in China, whether it's a bioweapon or whether it's from a wet market or whether it's from, you know, I don't know, bats hanging out with doves and I don't know, everything bad happened. Whoever the case may be, whoever meant it for ill, whoever meant it for whatever, God means it for good and God's using it. And we see that all the way in the Bible. We see it all the way through. And he says, look, God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now we say to ourselves, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, first of all, this census, this giant worldwide event that caused everyone to be moved around, the whole purpose was to bring Joseph to Bethlehem. And he went through this whole thing, we could say, because we can learn that man doesn't live in, one of the stories is in Deuteronomy, where God rains down manna from heaven. And he says, when he gets to the promised land, he says, don't forget about me when you get in the promised land. And he's like, your clothes didn't wear out, this didn't wear out, but I wanted you to realize that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that I'm the one that provides for you. And I want you to remember that when you get to a place where you have your own provision. Well, Christmas was a moment where Joseph didn't do anything on purpose. He was a bit player that ends up serving a pretty important purpose. We remember him every year talking about what he's accomplished and being this guy that brings Mary to Bethlehem. And we say, why is Bethlehem so important? Remember in the story I just told you, God's work was to bring provision for the people. Now go to Matthew chapter 2 for a moment, and let's look at our story here. Matthew chapter 2, not Luke this time, Matthew 2. I'm trying to paint this picture so we understand it. I mean, think of the inconvenience of this public hardship for the whole world. Everyone would have been grumbling. Nobody, when you see the movies, you see a line of people and they're all just kind of getting along as if this is normal. Nothing was normal about doing this. Nobody had done this before and traveled back to where they were born by foot or donkey or what have you in the ancient world, a hard journey at this time of year. No one had done that before. I guarantee you everyone was mad. There's no way they weren't mad. Everyone was grumbling. Everyone was mad at each other. There's probably some people that said, I'm not going to go for the census. And someone's like, oh yeah, I'm going to tell on you. And the other people are like, fine, I'm going. There's big lines. Not a fun time. Well, Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it keeps mentioning Bethlehem. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose. They've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled everybody. And they wanted to say, where is he? Where is he from? Verse 5, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, we say to ourselves, so God orchestrates this whole thing and creates a scenario of public hardship, all to bring him to Bethlehem. Yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. Why Bethlehem? Go to John chapter 6. Jesus later is speaking to the Jews who are not listening to him as normal. And he says in verse 26, Jesus answered them. He just fed them 5,000 people with bread. He made bread multiply and loaves multiply, and everyone heard about it, and they follow him. And they almost want to make him king by force. And so they follow him where he was. And so Jesus answers them, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me and do not believe. A couple things I want to point out. First of all, Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what the name Bethlehem means. It means house of bread. Do you mean to tell me that God caused a global terrible moment for everybody all to bring Joseph so he could be born in a place called Bethlehem because it was called house of bread? Yes, that's exactly what I mean, because Jesus is the bread of life and God wants us to see that. But if you miss the powerlessness and the inconvenience of that first Christmas, you'll miss the provision of this one. Does that make sense? If you don't understand that God was doing something in all of the inconvenience, he was doing something in all of it, then we will miss that God is providing for us and he will provide for us. And it's not coming from government, and it's not coming from vaccines or Fauci or any other person. It's not coming from anything but Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas is telling us. And we're going to miss it if we don't get that context. And so, having said that, go to our third section here. Verse 6. Really, look at verse 5. I'm going to overlap it here. So Joseph is taking this journey, this long journey. So, I mean, you've got this oppressive governor. You've got this crazy mandate, this super inconvenient time. Everyone's grumbling. No one's happy. He's got to go back to Bethlehem, and he brings Mary with him. I want you to ask yourself, we just hear the story like, that makes sense. No, it doesn't. He doesn't have to bring Mary. He doesn't have to be married. This is when you look at a census, all the stories, go Google it. You go start looking about how they do a census. It just needs to be the head of every household has to come and represent their house. But Joseph brings Mary, who's super pregnant, on 90 miles of a hard journey. And so people today take this trip as like a way to kind of remember what was going on. And they're all like, this is inconvenient. They have air conditioned buses and stuff. 90 miles on basically on foot, pregnant, when you're in your third trimester. Hey, ladies, how's your feet swelling going? I don't know. Let's take a 90-mile journey through the desert on a donkey. You ready to go? Let's go. Why would he do this? So we hear Christmas, and we're like, oh, it's a baby in a manger. So sweet. They went to Manger Town and had their baby. It was the new hospital called Manger Hospital. And they had, no, they're taking this 90-mile journey. So what would cause him in the middle of this, like, imagine you're Mary and Joseph, like, the inconvenience of this oppression government. You had all kinds of violence happening. You had mobs everywhere. You had this crazy mandate that everyone's inconvenienced. And here's Joseph taking Mary with him on the journey. And you say to yourself, why would he do that? This is in verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 5 and 6, it's not about, like, oh, it's so sweet. It's about, like, oh, that's terrible planning. So if I have a trip or someone invites me to something, and so our fifth baby's due in March, okay? So in March, if someone's like, hey, do you want to go somewhere? I think the Shepherd's Conference is in March. Is that right? So we're going to go. We're going to go to the Shepherd's Conference because it's only a couple hours away. By your fifth baby, if she has a contraction, the baby will probably already be born by then. But regardless, I can get back. All right? It's 2 hours away. I'm going in March. And if you say, I can't believe you're going to go in March, I'm like, you could come with me. You know, Joseph brought Mary. I'm just like, you could sit in the hotel. But while they were there, imagine the plan. If I said, hey, I'm going to this thing, I'm bringing my wife with me because she might have a baby. I'm like, so you're going to have the baby like on your way to the, what? I remember, so when Hamilton, my fourth baby, was born, she, you know, my wife's really good. So she's got the contractions. She's used with four kids now. She's like, okay, I'm not going to like go there too early. We're going to walk it out. So we decided to walk through the mall. And so we're walking through the mall. It was up, I don't know, Westfield or something, or no, Fashion Valley, I think. Anyways, we're walking through the mall, and my wife's having a couple contractions. She's like, okay, yeah, that's good. Let's keep walking. I'm like, all right, you good? Do you want to keep walking? You want to go to the hospital? Let's go. And she's like, no, let's keep walking. I'm like, okay. And so we're walking by. She's like, oh, look, Banana Republic's having a sale. I'm like, do you want to go in? She's like, sure, let's go in. I'm like, okay. So we go to Banana Republic. She's like, oh, that sweater will look good on you. I'm like, okay. So I pick up this sweater and I'm like, this is nice. And so I'm standing in line to get the sweater. Like, should I get the sweater? She's like, yeah, I'm okay. And so I'm like getting a sweater. And I think we saw Jesslyn. I think we saw you on the outside as we were leaving. She's like, what are you guys doing? We're like, oh, just taking a walk around the mall. They're like, what are you doing? And so I'm buying the sweater and you look over and my wife's like this. We get to the hostel. She has the baby like right away. We could have had that baby at Banana Republic. Like, and I call it my Hamilton sweater because I always remember it like I got it at the same time. But regardless, when you think about this, this is Mary and Joseph. This is them going forward. The timing sounds terrible. You mean to tell me you were so impatient that you got your baby at a Banana Republic? That's bad planning. You're bringing your wife on this journey? Why? And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. If you're their parents, you're like, that's terrible planning, Joseph. You brought her with you on this crazy journey, and then there was nowhere to stay because of this crazy mandate and this crazy governor impression. There was nowhere even to stay, so you had to stay in a stable, and there's not even a bed, so you put him in a feeding trough. Good job, Joseph. And so we make all these stories about how great it is, and you got these rural teenagers, or she was a teenager, like he's probably a little older, but making some terrible seeming decisions. Why? Why would they make these decisions? Go to Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. This is someone who wasn't expecting to be used. She's not like, I'm of a great lineage. I think an angel might come to me. No, she's not like a crazy person. She's a normal girl. And she's betrothed to a husband. And your betrothal, this is an exciting moment. She had this exciting moment in her life. She's betrothed to a husband. The purpose of a betrothal is interesting. Betrothal is not the same as engagement. In a betrothal, you're actually legally married. And during this betrothal time period, usually the husband would leave the wife for, you know, maybe a year or so and go and prepare a place at his home for his wife. And then when he would come back and be around his wife and grab her, usually in the middle of the night, and take her to his new place and to be with her. And then they would consummate the marriage, and have this giant sort of marriage party. But the betrothal period was legal marriage, but the difference between betrothal and actual marriage was that you don't have sex yet. And the reason you don't do that is to demonstrate to everybody that the bride you're marrying is a virgin of Israel. And so here's Mary in the midst of this betrothal period, whose number one priority is to show herself as a chaste virgin of Israel, separate from her husband. And here's an angel that says, "Greetings to you." So keep this in mind as he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But stop and think to yourself, if you're Mary. If you're Mary and you hear these things and you're like us, the first thing you hear is like, I'm gonna conceive. And her first statement isn't like, wait, so that's God? No. How will this be since I'm a virgin? I'm a virgin. How am I supposed to conceive? What is going on here? And the angel answered and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now stop and think for a moment, her fear. All of a sudden, the shame that happens. And so the angel, in telling her about this miracle, tells her, this other lady's having a miracle. You can relate with her. Now, contrast Elizabeth's birth with Jesus's. So Mary goes to Elizabeth's place. It says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah." Now, if you're reading this, you might think she's going in haste because she's excited. True. But keep reading. "And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth," who's having John the Baptist in her belly. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The first person to acknowledge the birth of Jesus Christ was a baby in the womb. But anyways, Elizabeth is here. So she comes to Elizabeth, and then Mary gives her wonderful prayer of the Magnificat, it's called. She gives her big prayer of just like acknowledging God, coming to the humble and everything. But I want to point out verse 56 for a minute. "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Take that in light with the haste for a second. Maybe I'm reading into it. Don't think I am. Why would she go and stay? Like, if you say, "Hey, I'm coming to town to visit you because I'm pregnant," you're like, "Great." And I'm like, "Cool. Well, hey, I'll see you tomorrow." Like, "No, I'll just stay for 3 months. 3 months. Why would she stay for 3 months? And Joseph brings her in verse 57. Now, just contrast these things. Now, the time for Elizabeth to give birth came to give birth, and she bore a son. And look at this in verse 58. "And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And they all answer, and they come, and there's all this excitement." Now, contrast this with Mary. Mary had no midwife. Mary had no relatives with her. Mary had no one coming to celebrate her with her from the village. Mary was totally isolated. She takes this journey, and I would argue the reason that Joseph takes Mary with him is because it is shameful what they're going through. And you think to yourself, why would God choose that? They wanted to hide this belly, this baby that was being formed, and Mary, because everyone would think the wrong thing. You say, wow, God didn't plan that very well. Why would God allow, because clearly God is allowing Elizabeth to experience the joy of everyone seeing God's work in her life, but with Mary, she's in this humiliating sort of shame, and even though she knows God's working, she knows that shame is there, and if I can't think of a more person feeling more isolated on that first Christmas than Mary. No parents, no people, there's no place for them in the inn. Hey, can you go, I'm not feeling that great, can you find a bed? It's like, there's no place for us, and she's like, oh man. You didn't plan this well at all. Didn't you call ahead? He's like, well, no. Well, they got this place in the stable. It's good. It's, look at the hay. If you're Mary, like, and you're holding in your heart that God's going to do these things, wouldn't you doubt that he's with you in some sense? I mean, you know, like, you say, oh, you hear these stories where he's like, oh, she treasured it in her heart. Of course she did, because everything in her life at this moment was isolating and challenging. She was alone and fearful. She was young. When you look at 14, 15, you know, my daughters are 14, 15, my older daughters, like, that's about the age of Mary. That's not like super, like, you know, oh, I've lived a lot of life. I understand, like, these things. Like, you're young. And she's following Joseph with these things. And she's trying to figure these things out. There was no place for them in the inn. Go to Matthew chapter 1. There's more to the story. We say to ourselves, why would this be so the case, this shame? Well, just to kind of reinforce that I'm not making this up. If you look at chapter 1, verse 18, let's look at Joseph's perspective, because he's like, there's no shame. Let's just be bold about God's work in our lives. Nope. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. By the way, when it says this, this isn't a coincidence. This is the perfect way. God planned this. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Hey, so you guys are getting married, right? He's like, yeah, he's like, pregnant? She's like, it's from God, the Holy Spirit. Right. What do you do in that moment? You go to the one person who's going to know because her baby leapt in her womb. That's it. Nobody else. Nobody else is going to know what's going on with Mary. Nobody else got this word except Joseph and Mary. That's it. That's the only people that knew. And Elizabeth and her family. But that was it. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Because he didn't want to put her to shame. Because he's supposed to divorce. He's trying to be righteous. God chose this circumstance. And he considered these things. Behold, as he thought about, this is hard to do, but I don't want to put her to shame, so I'll quietly divorce her rather than publicly divorce her. Because why? She's going to be found to be a child. What? But an angel comes and appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we've already determined that Galilee to Bethlehem is about 90 miles, and he took her with him because the shame. God chose this humiliating, isolating circumstance on purpose. You say to yourself, why would he do that? Well, I don't know. Let's look at the genealogy of Jesus. Go back to chapter 1 of Matthew. If we missed the birth of Christ, it's because we missed the genealogy of Christ, the one we read past. Here's some names. Chapter 1, in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Ooh, that's good. He's a king. The son of Abraham. Ooh, that's Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Well, Abraham's the one that left his home. There's no one that felt more isolated and alone than Abraham. And the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. That guy felt really alone. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. If we remember this story, Tamar's husband dies, and Judah's supposed to bring, and his sons basically give her his sons, and he never does it. So this woman's totally abandoned, totally alone. She has to dress up like a prostitute in order to have Judah go and have a baby with her. And he realized that she's more righteous than her, but that doesn't sound like a person who's like experiencing a lot of encouragement in her life. A lot of shame. And you see in Ram, the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Solomon, and Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a harlot who they took over in this area. We see that, hold on now. Who is she? She left her people. There's no one more isolated than Rahab and shameful than her. She was a harlot, a prostitute from a people that was about to be conquered, and she abandoned them and joined the Jewish people. And she's in the genealogy of Christ. And then Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites were the ones that came when Lot's daughters raped him after Sodom and Gomorrah and had the Moabites, right? And we see this. And so here's Ruth, a Moabitess, who lost her husband, goes with Naomi back home, and basically acts like, she's like a peasant on welfare waiting for a kinsman redeemer to help her out. And so she's brought in by Boaz. And so here's these women and these stories that we see that each one of them felt isolated, alone, and humiliated, every single one of them. And they're all in Jesus's genealogy. And Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Now, it doesn't say Bathsheba, not because Bathsheba's not important, but because the story we're supposed to remember about Bathsheba is that, she's the one that David murdered her husband after he commits adultery with her, and Solomon is the one in the line of Jesus. So here's another person who feels more alone than the person who the king comes and murders your husband, you can't do anything about it, and then marries you. No, who could feel more alone than that? That's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so we say, well, why was Mary born this way? Why would God choose us? I'm like, he'd been choosing this story all the way through the whole Bible. There's something important that we cannot gloss over. Does that make sense? It's an important facet. And we say to ourselves, well, what does that mean? We shouldn't gloss over it. Go to Romans 8. What is God doing in this first Christmas that we're supposed to pay attention to? He says to her, the virgin will be with child and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is the significance of that? Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is God who justifies? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or a manger or shame or isolation or shutdowns and lockdowns and social distancing or any of these other things? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, including any mandate, including any virus, including anything, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When it says that God is with us, it means he is with us and he hasn't abandoned you, no matter who you are, no matter your circumstances, and no matter how isolated you feel. And so we see in similar fashion, if you misunderstand the isolation that Mary felt, go to John 6, you're going to miss Christmas again. What? You miss Christmas. Yep. John 6. Verse 41. When the Jews grumbled about Jesus, who said he's the bread of life, remember that? Notice they're saying, he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? In other words, because they refused to see the scandal, they said, they glossed over the scandal. Like, this is just Jesus who's born from Joseph and Mary. Like, you kind of forgot the circumstances. He wasn't born of Joseph and Mary. He's born from God, the virgin birth. They glossed it over. And so what happens? They see Jesus as a normal guy. The other side of the coin is in, look at chapter 8. And in both cases, they miss the story of Christmas. They miss the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and what he offers. If you look at chapter 8, verse 39, they miss it the other way. The isolation, the other way. It says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. So here's think of the irony. Here's these people saying, like, applying themselves to the genealogy of Abraham and missing the point. Who misses the point more than them? And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. So what was their reply? They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. If you miss the virgin birth, if you miss the isolation, the shame, and the humiliation, you miss Christ. You miss Christmas. If you miss the context of that first Christmas, you miss the joy of great news of this, you know, of the great joy that happens in this Christmas right now, in the isolation, in the all the things that are happening. In other words, the good news of great joy came in a time of political oppression, public hardship, and personal isolation that we ought to relate to. Not only that, but we have to relate to really understand what God was teaching us that first Christmas and this one too. And so, the last point I want to make is John's gospel. We're in it right now. Go back to chapter 1. She lays in a manger, a feeding trough. Here's the bread of life put in a place where you are served a meal. God was doing something amazing, but the context of it was very hard. John's Christmas story is unlike any of the other gospels' Christmas stories. And I think the entire Christmas story is contained in one verse. Verse 5. Now, granted, you might say verse 14 is a commentary on verse 5, but verse 5 is the Christmas story from John's perspective. So let me begin with verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is all good, and here's the Christmas story. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the political oppression. It shines in the public hardship. It shines in the personal isolation, and it still does. This is the Christmas story. God chose those moments. Christmas is not about light shining because we fan it into flames. It's about light invading these circumstances, right? That's the idea. It's not about God with us, but it's about God with us in the darkness. That's Christmas. It's not God with us. Oh, yay, look, we're going to go to Disneyland. God, let's go. No, it's about God with us in the darkness. It's God with us in the oppression, in these experiences, the pandemics and the lockdowns and the crazy stuff. That's the story. And if you cannot see the light in the darkness of that first Christmas, you will not see the light in the darkness of this one. Let's take a quick look at a video. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this first Christmas, we cannot help but see parallels in some small fashion to our day. Lord, people are suffering, people are alone, they're isolated, they're feeling frustrated by the various restrictions that are put upon them. Many people wonder where you are. Father, help us to pay attention to that first Christmas. Help us to pay attention to the context. I believe it matters immensely. I ask that we would see that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that you were born that night to show and make Herod a highlight reel. And all of the tiny tyrants of our generation are also on that highlight reel as well. None of them have any power over what you've accomplished and are continuing to do. Father, we know that all of the hardships and the people that have lost jobs, the people that have faced viruses and death, the people that have faced health problems, the people that have faced global strife and restrictions and just change in every way. Help us to relate and understand that you did these things in the first century to accomplish your purposes. And Father, you're still doing it today. You haven't stopped working. You haven't ceased in any way. Help us to understand that you did those things in the most profound way then, and you were still doing it. Father, as we look at just the circumstances of isolation and humiliation and shame, truly, that happened with the birth of Christ, help us to, in our own lives, understand that there's no governor that could gag the gospel. There is no one can put on hold, no pandemic will put on hold the gospel, Father, and there's no shame that will silence your gospel. You are working right now, and I pray, Father, that we would rejoice just in the greatest joy we've ever had this Christmas, knowing that we have every reason right now to rejoice more than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.